As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in print and Holy Scripture. Thank you for your word in flesh in Jesus Christ. Lord, speak to us now from your written word, of your living word. For it's in his name that we do pray it. Amen and amen. I told you a few minutes ago that the world's jumped ahead from Thanksgiving to Christmas time, as if this Advent season isn't even there. And gosh, back before Thanksgiving, we live in an area of Victoria Bluff over there, and it's a neat little place, lots of children and all that. And Thanksgiving wasn't even there yet, and we started to see these Christmas decorations and peppermint sticks that light up and stuff like that are thrown in people's yards, you know. And then when Thanksgiving was over with, now all of a sudden there's lights everywhere on these streets all around where we live, until you come to Rebecca's house and James's home and our home next door. We have a wreath on the front door. I don't think Rebecca even has a wreath up out there yet. It's like we're the Scrooge in the neighborhood. Everybody else is on fire for Christmas, and here you hit this black hole when you get to number 2 and number 4 Victoria Bluff Court out there. But you know, I think a part of that's intentional. Well, I know a part of it's intentional. That there is a reason for this season, and it is a season not to be overlooked. But that said, we all live in this society and this time of ours where Christmas music is everywhere and Christmas trees are everywhere and all the rest of it's just going on. And it's easy to get sucked up in that. And so I suspect that many of you come here this morning expecting to hear some comfortable words. Perhaps some words spoken long ago by the angel Gabriel to Mary as she stood by a well in Nazareth. Or maybe you came to hear some nostalgic words about shepherds tending their flocks by night in the fields right there adjacent to Bethlehem. Comfortable words. Warm and fuzzy words. The words that are found there in Luke's gospel about the birth of Jesus, about his incarnation, about his first coming, if you will. That said, I don't expect that many of you came here this morning looking forward to hearing the very uncomfortable words that you just heard me read from Mark's gospel. Uncomfortable words spoken by Jesus some 33 years after that silent night and holy night when all was calm and all was bright. Uncomfortable words from the one who is now seated at the right hand of our Father in heaven, and he's going to come again. He will come again to judge the whole world, and that includes you and me, my brothers and sisters. Uncomfortable words from the lips of Mary's firstborn child about the times. What is the world going to be like just prior to his coming again? See? What are those signs? Words that are made even more uncomfortable, I think, because they bear such a striking resemblance to our day and time. Jesus uses very unsettling images. He says, prior to his coming again, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, fires will make the world a very tragic kind of place to live. He speaks about families and communities and societies being torn apart, of families with no healthy relationship, child against parent, parent against child. The picture Jesus gives us is a world that is in chaos. What's your world like these days? A world that's in chaos. And into the midst of this chaos, Jesus says, watch out, because there's going to be false prophets coming. And they're going to lift up all kinds of things. They're going to offer answers where there are no answers. Don't be deceived. And then he says that in the midst of this chaos, those who follow Jesus are going to be hated and persecuted by all the others. Does any of that sound familiar to you? I see the heads nodding. My friends, it appears to me that the fabric of the society, of the nation that our founding fathers put together centuries ago, it seems to me that that is just being torn apart at the seams. George Grant wrote these words. He said, according to the index of leading cultural indicators, we have become a nation of mayhem and woe. Crime is up. Educational standards are down. Families are crumbling. Basic virtues are disappearing. Government is less reliable. Scandal is more common. We are divided economically, politically, and racially. And things are getting worse with every passing day. Chuck Colson noted, the times seem to smell of sunset. Colson saying that, gosh, when you look at all of this, these are the signs that Jesus talks about. The time seemed to smell of the sun setting on time as we know it, like the world's fixing to come to a crashing conclusion. Jesus coming back again. How much worse can it get? Now, y'all see those words that are written there by Grant, and you nod your heads. But here's the thing. That report from the Index of Leading Cultural Indicators was written 25 years ago. In 1994. And Colson's appraisal at the time seemed to smell of sunset was written 5 years earlier in 1989. Friends, the point I've come with you this morning is not so much about the state of our culture today, it's surely about that, but I want you to see the bigger picture. I want you to see this morning that we are on a downward trajectory. Not just in this country, but in the world. Indeed, Jesus' words this morning give us a picture of a world, a society, a people, families who have lost their center. What's your life centered on? What's that rock that holds it together for you? What's the glue that gives your life meaning? What's the sum and substance of it about? See? I believe Jesus' words are warning us that the faithful folks are soon to be called to take a journey. Now, perhaps you're one of those folks who like to pick and choose from the Gospels and to dwell on only those comfortable words in the Gospels that make you feel good. Lots of folks approach the scriptures that way. But here's the thing, friends. Jesus spoke these words, whether we like them or not. So the question before us this morning is, what are we going to do with these uncomfortable words as we're here in this second Sunday in the Advent season? What's the impact? What's the takeaway for your life and for mine? I offer two truths that seem to emerge from this passage in Mark's gospel. The first is this: time has meaning. Time has meaning. You know, we live in a cynical age. And in this cynical age of ours, I'm talking to people all the time who see life as just a disconnected set of moments. They don't think any moment has a meaning because it's here and then it's gone. They don't connect it together. They see life much like a string of pearls. My mama was given a string of pearls one time by my father. And I remember she had that string of pearls. She was putting it on one day, and the little string broke, and the pearls went everywhere. They just scattered all over the place. A lot of folks see life like that, where every moment is like one of those pearls, and it's no longer connected to a predecessor or a successor. It has no meaning beyond itself. Indeed, it has no meaning. Time does have meaning. Last year, I got a desperate call from a lady who was sobbing, just sobbing, pleading with me that she and her husband might come and speak to me that very evening. I met with them. She just discovered that her husband was having an affair. The first words out of his mouth were these: "It was just sex. It didn't mean anything." Well, it did. It did. Time has meaning. A little child died tragically yesterday after the Bluffton Christmas parade. Talk to the parents this morning, they'll say, time has meaning. Do the moments of your life have meaning? See, the scriptures teach us that every day, every moment we have is a gift from God, given to us, and we can waste it, we can squander it, or we can invest it in a way that honors Him and blesses others. The choice is ours. But here's the greater thing, see, when that moment's gone, it's gone. You can't get it back. There are no do-overs. When that moment's gone, all the potential that was there is gone with it. The scriptures don't lay out time as a series of moments. The scriptures lay out time in a straight line. A straight line that connects Genesis and Revelation. And the scriptures teach that one day Jesus is going to come again. And when Jesus comes again, time as we know it now will no longer be. There'll be a whole different definition of time. And let me tell you something. When I read about the Son of Man coming in with clouds and in great glory, and I read about the Ancient of Days whose throne is fiery flames, when I see those images of Jesus in this coming again in that pre-judgment time, it makes me stop and take note. Hope it does make you too. Because it reminds me of the fact that there is one who is coming to judge how I spent my moments, how I spent my days, how I invested what God had given me. During this Advent season, we need to get in touch with that second truth. Say, time has meaning. And that second truth, we're going to be judged on how we used that God-given gift of time. Now, note again how Jesus introduces this discussion with his disciples about the signs for the end of the age, how you would know when he's coming again. Here's how he starts it out. He says, that's speaking about Jesus, as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stone, what magnificent buildings." Jesus says, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one is going to be thrown down." See, the disciples saw in those buildings the same thing the Jewish people saw. Man, they saw something's going to be there forever. I've been to that Temple Mount in Jerusalem numerous times. and the stones are indeed huge. And we could read into these words from Jesus a prophecy that in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus was going to come and destroy the temple. And that's what happened. He came and destroyed the temple 37 years after Jesus spoke these words. And you can go there today, and you can see the huge, beautiful stones the disciples were marking on. And they're laying in rubble all around the outside of the temple, of the Temple Mount walls there. Because see, when the Romans came, hundreds of thousands of Jews were besieged inside the city walls, and they died. And then when they came, the Romans went into the temple. They burned what could burn, and the rest of it they shoved off the Temple Mount down into the valleys, all rubble. And when they'd leveled the place, they took plows, and they plowed all across so there'd be no remnant left of the temple. The Jews looked up to that temple, because in Jesus' day and time, the Jews believed that that's where God's dwelling place was. It was there in the temple. And so they made regular pilgrimages to come there to the temple to be near God and to offer sacrifices, to make atonement for their many, many sins. But over time, the religious authorities had allowed the temple itself, these magnificent buildings, all the big stones that the disciples are marveling at, they had allowed those to become the focus of worship and not God. So there in the shadow of the temple's opulence, in essence, Jesus tells his disciples that it is sheer folly to trust more in buildings created by humans than in the creator of humanity. And indeed, it's sheer folly to look to humans to provide what only God can give. You know, those words resonate with truth for me this morning, and I hope they do for you too, because these times do smell of sunset. Because you see, not only do we live in a fractured culture, we also live in a fractured church. Churches everywhere are divided over what's right and what's wrong. They're divided over what we should do and what we should not do. And you know why the division is there? Because we've walked away from the glue that once held us all together. We've walked away from the truth in God's holy word. We think we're so doggone smart now that we know more than God does. And this is an old book, like an old pair of shoes, once had value, no longer out of style, see. We see ourselves as living in this modern age of enlightenment. Oh, we're so smart. So you walk away from the Bible, its truths, the unchanging word of God. People walk away from that, see? Do you realize that what society says is now more important than what God says in many churches these days? Do you realize that in many churches, too often, yesterday's unorthodoxy is today's orthodoxy? Do you realize that in many churches, they're more concerned about contemporary issues than about matters of eternity? Good Lord, forgive us. And where's the blame for that lie? Well, I think that blame for the drifting away from the truth of God's word, that falling into this chaotic time of ours in the church, I think that rests alike on folks who stand in the pulpits or on stages and folks who sit in pews or sit in chairs. Nobody's clean. Nobody's clean. When preachers first began to abandon their calling to proclaim God's unchanging truth, and they began instead to proclaim the heresy that the itching ears of their listeners wanted to hear, they were not condemned by those folks who really knew the gospel. And when you walk away from this, you know what happened? Comfortable platitudes quickly replaced the uncomfortable Christian doctrines of hell and the second coming. When you step off the rock of God's word, what happens is just what the demographer George Barna said. He said, absolute confusion resulted. absolute confusion. We're standing on quicksand in many places. Now, Barna wrote those words in 1993. But here's what's amazing to me. Despite our culture's continued downward trajectory toward a godless abyss, countless numbers of folks continued to flock to churches, especially during the Sundays leading up to and including Christmas time. Now, that's amazing to me. Given that the church and society in many places now are on the same downward trajectory, why do people keep on coming? The question's a real one. Well, I believe they keep on coming for the very same reasons that you and I keep on coming. There's nowhere else to look for hope in this chaotic world of ours. There's nowhere else to turn. With nowhere else to turn, we come. We come knowing down deep that time has meaning and that we have wasted many precious days and moments. We come sensing that there's got to be more, sensing that something is missing, and sensing that perhaps that something is a someone. We come to sing the old familiar carols, not with the simple faith of children, but with this gnawing sense of impending doom, with the smell of sunset in our nostrils. And we come with a fervent prayer that we'll find peace in the one who Mary and Joseph once laid in a manger. We come. We come as adults looking at life from the perspective of the last judgment. That time when God, who is the righteous judge, is going to speak his final word over all of creation. We come. We don't know when it's going to be. We don't know the hour. We don't know the day. But oh, that odor of sunset smells stronger and stronger. We come. We come with a distant memory that when God saw everything, including human beings like us, when God saw everything that he had created, he pronounced it all to be good. But we remember that it wasn't too long before we learned the hard way that our actions do indeed have meaning. Sin separated us from God. Our innocence was lost, and with it went any semblance of goodness. We come to gaze at the white candle in the middle of the Advent wreath and to again be amazed that despite our sin, our Creator never stopped loving us. Again and again, he called out to us through the prophets. He was never willing to abandon us to the power of death. We come knowing the gist of the story. We come knowing that in the fullness of time, God sent his only Son to be our Savior. Incarnate by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, Jesus lived as one of us, yet without sin. And so that the stain of sin could be washed from you and washed from me. And so that on the day of judgment, we might once again be pronounced as good. Jesus took our sins upon himself to die in our place. And then rising on the third day, he destroyed death and opened us the gate to everlasting life. We come having heard that story, but we come still wrestling with its truth. We come knowing at some level that Jesus is the reason for the season, But we come wondering if he can bring peace into our little corner of the world now and at the hour of our death. You see, we come wanting to know Jesus as more than the babe in the manger. Is that how you've come today? Well, if so, please hear the Advent good news. The child who was laid to rest on Mary's lap is indeed the Savior of the world. You don't need to continue to live in fear and insecurity, because in Jesus there is hope. And where is Jesus? Where is he? Jesus is here, my dear ones. Not in the shape of our buildings, not in our liturgies or our theology, surely not in our programs and our budgets, no. Jesus is here. He's here and he's calling out to you. He's calling out to you through the uncompromised truth of the Holy Scriptures read and proclaimed in this place. He's here, he's calling out to you through the great hymns cherished by his followers for centuries. He's here. And he's calling out to you in the sacramental symbols of his body broken and his blood shed for you on Calvary's cross. You see, Jesus is here in a way that he was never, ever present in the temple in Jerusalem. Because you see, Jesus lives in the hearts of his believers. And he wants to live in your heart as well. I wonder, is there room in your heart for Jesus? In the 1600s, the most popular and widely read book was the Bible. Always been that way, still is. But in the 1600s and for two centuries thereabouts, the second most popular and widely read book was an allegory written by a man named John Bunyan called The Pilgrim's Progress. The Pilgrim's Progress. The pilgrim is me and the pilgrim's you. And the story, the allegory, is about how is it that we move from where we are to eternal life? How do we make it through this world? So the story is about the pilgrim's progress toward eternal life. At the start of the story, just a few pages into it, the pilgrim meets a man named Evangelist. Here's a quote from the book. Then said Evangelist, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" Man said, "No." Then said the other, "Do you see yonder shining light?" He said, "I think so." Then said Evangelist, "Keep that light in your eye and go directly thereto. So shalt thou see the gate." The wide field, of course, is life. The gate to eternal life, the pearly gates, if you will. And here's the pilgrim, and he meets the evangelist. "How do I get there?" He said, "Well, can you see the gate?" "No, I can't see it. It's over my horizon. All I can see is what's before me. How can I get there? I can't see it." And then the evangelist said, "Can you see the light?" The reference is to like a lighthouse. You know, you can't see what's over the horizon, but the lighthouse sticks up above, and it gives you a beacon to see. Because can you see the light? I think I see that light. Well, focus on the light. Focus on the light as you cross that field. And there at that light, you'll find the wicket. You'll find the gate to eternal life. Friends, in these times that are smelling of sunset, we're all trying to get from where we are to eternal life. We want the joy that's waiting for us there. But oh, the field is wide, wide, wide. The distractions are many, many, many. And with this smell of sunset, we sense we're running out of time. As we're running out of time, we need to have a beacon. We need to have a lighthouse. We need to have a shining light that we can focus on that'll give us direction as we try to make what is surely a difficult journey through this world. We need a light. We need a beacon. We need an unwavering source of hope and courage that will penetrate this world's stifling darkness and lift us above this downward trajectory toward an abyss of death and godlessness. We need the light of Christ. Keep that light in your eye and go directly thereto. So shalt thou see the gate. Oh, may it be so, Lord. May it be so. Let's pray. Lord, we're so easily distracted by so many lights. And this time of year, when the nights seem to be getting longer, there are more and more lights all over the place. And we get distracted by them. And the lights say, come to me, come to me, come to me. Come closer, come closer, come closer. The lights are like the false prophets. They're distracting us. They're taking our eyes off of the light. Lord, in this season of darkness, send your Holy Spirit upon us to give us focus, to guide our footsteps through that wide field to that wicket gate. Let us see your light and let your light shine into our hearts. Oh, come into our hearts, Lord Jesus. Come into our hearts. In your name we do pray it.